We talk about lessons we need to learn, opportunities we've had to learn lessons together through the Gospel of Mark. And the disciples, Jesus' first followers, and those he had ordained to be apostles who had now gone out several times and come back, Jesus had made a change at this point in time in some of the functions of his ministry on earth. He had gone from the public Galilean ministry where others would see and he'd be more public in his teaching to becoming more and more personal, one-on-one with his disciples in lessons. He had gone from just preaching and teaching to the masses, but a more acute focus on helping his disciples understand and for a time even keep silent on some of the things that they were told by Jesus. This is a transitional part where Jesus is still on path in willing, submissive obedience to the plan of the Father, headed to Jerusalem, to the cross. This time is coming closer and closer. So his public ministry in Galilee was officially over, but he continues to minister privately to the disciples as he approaches the cross. And his first lesson for the disciples was on faith. Do you remember this? Just several weeks ago, we were looking at some of the preceding verses in chapter 9. With Peter's confession and then Peter's rebuke of Jesus and his plan, and Jesus was working and teaching them lessons on faith, even when their faith was weak. Remember the lesson with the father who had the child and who was demon-possessed, and he comes to our Lord, and Jesus teaches that it was faith being the key, trusting him. And even in weak faith, we can pray for God to increase our faith. We'll see in the study today that a second major lesson is concerning pride and humility. Pride and humility. And I've titled the message from the text this morning, Pride's Camouflage. Now, if you don't wear camouflage regularly in your life, that's okay. I still pray for you to enjoy camouflage one day. I'm just kidding. For one who likes to be in the outdoors and to be so ingrained in the outdoors that I want to be hidden in camouflage in order to get closer to God's beautiful creation, I understand camouflage. Somebody once said somewhere you put camouflage in anything and it immediately becomes cool, dude, right? Well, you understand what camouflage does. It's intended to mask something, to hide something, to cover up what you don't want to be seen or revealed. And in the Christian life, the scriptures help us to see that there are actions, there are behaviors that we as Christians will sometimes do, and we will sometimes behave in a way that's actually camouflaging the issue of pride, the real issue that's being hidden. And so in a way this morning, I thought it'd be helpful to present it this way. We are going to see through the text that Jesus is helping his disciples to see that really what's going on is a pride issue. There's an issue of sinful pride. That's the pride we're speaking of this morning. Sinful pride that's going on. And so this morning, would you understand from the text, and I trust you will, that as followers of Jesus, we confront, followers of Jesus confront rather than camouflage our pride. We confront and deal with in a biblical way our pride rather than simply masking it and camouflaging it. And for some of you this morning, this might be especially helpful. And I'm not thinking of any one particular person. So take a breath. And if you're convicted, I pray it's the Holy Spirit this morning. But if there's any conviction to take place, it's got to happen for me too. And I would say firstly. And so I'd say, in a way, the Lord has definitely used this text to sort of beat me up a little bit. You go, hey, Dave, You have some pride issues that need to be dealt with. You have some pride issues that need to stay in check. And so I'm thankful for the ministry of the word this way. Let me begin kind of a reverse way when we talk about pride, because Jesus is speaking of humility. Jesus is the epitome of humility as he exemplifies that for us in his earthly ministry. And so let me speak to humility for a moment this morning and how the scriptures, I mean, just a little snapshot of what the scripture so much speaks of. Humility is the polarizing opposite of pride, humility. Humility isn't necessarily considered a virtue in our proud and self-centered society that we live in today, is it? It's not necessarily considered the paramount virtue today, humility, being humble. By the way, it wasn't at all seen as the highest virtue in Jesus' day either. In the culture that he lived and walked in, the society that the disciples came from, humility was not seen as the greatest virtue. Rather, it was a proud, strong, personal presence. It was a lot about self. Not very much different from today. The Bible teaches that fallen human nature is dominated by this sinful pride. That's what the human nature is dominated with. The sinful human nature is pride. It's focus on self. This is this sinful pride, which, by the way, is essentially worship of self. That's what sinful pride is. And although humility is completely foreign to sinful human nature, humility being foreign to sinful human nature, it is foundationally characteristic, rather, of the Christian life. Humility is characteristic of true followers of Jesus Christ. Beginning with the Old Testament, let me walk you through several scriptures that remind us of this. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. This is the writing of the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8. The prophet continues and says, "And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus warned, "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Apostle Paul beseeched believers in his writing, Ephesians chapter 4, the first two verses. The Apostle Paul wrote to them saying, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Paul wasn't done there. Later he writes, and he continues to urge Christians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, a paramount passage on Jesus showing us the greatest model of humility. He says there to believers, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Other better than themselves. Both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 agree and teach that God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The scriptures speak a lot of pride and humility. Jesus here is teaching his disciples another lesson on just that. Folks, just like every one of us, the disciples needed to learn humility because they also battled what we battle, and that is the issue and the temptation of pride, self-worship. My ways are better. My thoughts are wisest. Everyone should follow me, and I am most important. Every one of us battle that. And today's text helps us to see that we are simply camouflaging our pride when we assert my plans are best, when we demand my place is first, or when we expect everyone else to follow us. And so we're going to look at those three areas of camouflage. We will always see everyone else as the problem, folks, until we address our pride. Everyone else is going to be the problem until we deal with our pride. In verses 30, 31, and 32 of our passage in Mark 9, I want us to see how we can see a lesson here of how when my plans are best, when my plans are best, it's simply camouflaging talk for the pride issue that I have. Notice the text. It says in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, this is Jesus teaching his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Have you ever done that before? Someone explains something to you that you believe is to be profound and very important, and they get done, and you go, what? What are you saying? But you think this, and you don't ask, because it would be embarrassing to admit that you don't get what the teacher is saying. This is exactly what the disciples are doing. And it's not the first time, nor will it be the last. But here they are hearing yet more teaching from Jesus, which he has done now a third specific clear way. And they go, could you put that in English? I mean, the Aramaic here is not working. Whatever it might be. I don't really get it. But they were afraid to tell the master, I don't get it. Now, does Jesus know all things? And he knew this other thing. Of course he does. And of course he knew this. So here we have Jesus. He's keeping this quiet because why is it that Jesus wanted this truth to be so quiet? Because people, remember this, we see this throughout Mark, people wanted what Jesus could give them more than the Savior, didn't they? They wanted the stuff. They wanted the fix. They wanted the abracadabra, poof, you're healed. They wanted a better life. They wanted more things. They wanted a ruler to dominate and throw out the Romans and raise them up. They didn't want the Savior. They didn't want the relationship. They didn't want to really follow him other than to gain what he was obviously offering in some cases. And so now again, this is the third time in Mark that Jesus has told them very clearly this way to his disciples. And they still are saying they don't understand or thinking. Why? Folks, let me just remind you of a very simple reality, and that is that not everyone is willing to accept God's will. Perhaps, maybe now, for sure, at some point in your life, and certainly you will be tempted with rejecting God's will. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept what God's plans are. Why? Because I have plans too. I have plans too. I know God has plans, but when they don't fit my plans, it takes some humility on my part. And that doesn't always sound exciting to me. Am I alone on this? I don't think so. I think this is part of our human nature. Verse 32 again says, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Why was something so plain, yet so difficult for the disciples to understand? What's going on here? Something so clear, but so difficult for the disciples to understand. I think it's because there is a difference between what someone is doing and why somebody's doing it. Are you following me in this? Sometimes we can see and we can observe and we can make judgments on why they're doing that and why God's doing this, what they're doing and what God is doing. And we can identify it. We use things like, oh, that was a God thing, or the scriptures say this and God did this. But it's a whole nother level to struggle through trusting why and seeing why God is doing things. I think in part because sometimes the why certainly affects the immediate, but sometimes reaches to eternity and has a farther look than we're willing to take and willing to see. Way back in chapter 8, in verses 27 through 33, we studied those verses together some time ago. Do you remember when Jesus asked the disciples who he was? Who do people say that I am? And they answer. Who do you say that I am? And they answer. You remember that account? And then Peter did something, didn't he? I mean, that's the tagline for Peter. Peter did something again. Peter opened his mouth again, right? There had to have been some conversation amongst the disciples about this. If we could just keep Peter quiet, we could stay out of trouble. But Peter spoke up again. Peter didn't just speak up. Peter, remember, rebuked Jesus for the plan that Jesus explained. Did you hear me? Peter rebuked Jesus, the Son of God, for his plan. You remember that? Rebuked him. Why did Peter rebuke Jesus? Because Jesus' plan didn't fit Peter's idea of what needed to happen. It didn't fit Peter's idea. And Jesus then ended up saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," using those sharp, clear words. Why? Because Peter's mind was on things of this world, this earth, and things of man, and not on God's plan. Peter was not willing to accept what Jesus' plan was, what God's will was, because it didn't fit his ideas. In that very moment, it could be said this of Peter. Peter's plans were best. That's what he thought. And God told him differently through the Son, Jesus. Folks, the reality of God's plan is that in some cases, the suffering, not in some cases, excuse me, in all cases with Jesus' plan, the cross, that the suffering death of Jesus was absolutely necessary for our redemption. And I say that because of this. There are many times in life that even as believers, isn't this true? We work so very hard to absolutely avoid any form of suffering, don't we? I mean, I don't like suffering. please don't say you're weird. Raise your hand and say, give me some more suffering, all right? We can talk later about that. We don't care for suffering. Suffering isn't on our Christmas list, right? That's our nature, but it is certainly part of sometimes God's good plan that his children go through suffering. I bring this up because Peter didn't like the idea of a suffering Savior, did he? We don't tend to like the idea of, I want a leader who's going to die. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound triumphant. And so Peter's just thinking with his emotions, isn't he? He's just thinking. He said, I don't want this. I don't like the idea of a suffering Savior. But he wasn't seeing the end game. He wasn't seeing the final glory. He wasn't seeing the redemptive plan that if he would just listen to the teaching of the Savior. Jesus is describing to the disciples that God's plan from eternity past is that Jesus would come down to earth, that Jesus would die in our place, conquering sin and death, and rise from the tomb on the third day for our redemption. This is wonderful news from our perspective, of course. But from the disciples' immediate perspective, you know what they saw? A suffering, losing, dying leader. That doesn't fit my plan, so I don't like it. I don't like it. Hey, Jesus, I have another idea. Plan B here. Jesus says, no. Some of you right now may be doing everything you can to merely just avoid or perhaps even tolerate current suffering. But dear Christian, the scriptures show us that sometimes the Lord intends for us to learn best, sometimes grow most, and to certainly glorify Him more, even in and through times of suffering. So as followers of Jesus, we need to accept that suffering is hard, but it is also, in some cases, part of God's providential plan. And God's good plan involves glory in the end, doesn't it? God's good plan for the believer involves glory in the end. And so at this moment here, back to the disciples. Disciples did not accept God's plan for Jesus to suffer. They didn't like that. It didn't sound right. It didn't fit their plans. And often when you don't understand something, why is it? Perhaps it's because you have a different plan yourself. I think that tends to be probably the biggest idea. I think of how many times my children at their age would like to know what the plan is for the day. Where are we going to go? What are we having for lunch? What's for dinner? When can we do this? Can we do that? How many more sleeps until Christmas, right? But then when another plan is, we're going to work really hard, we're going to get all of our chores done early today so that then we can go somewhere. When is somewhere? Why do we have to do chores? I don't want to do this for. This is not good. Sometimes a plan is hard to receive, to follow. Sometimes a plan is hard to understand because we already have our own plans, don't we? I had a different plan in place. And I think we see this in the disciples. They have a different thought in mind. But Christians, we have to be so careful because thinking my plan is better, thinking my plan is best, is a prideful assertion that God's plan is inadequate. If we stay on the path of my plan is best, it is a declaration that God's plan at best is inadequate and mine is really the better plan. Doesn't it sound tragic when we say it that way? This is what pride leads to. And this happens when we think things like this. God, I know you have a plan, but I sure wish you would do this instead. God, I know you're sovereign over all, and you probably desire this to take place, but I was wondering if maybe you could just, you know, call an audible here and we could do something else instead because I got this idea. Folks, it's not to say that we can never cry out to God and sometimes even, Lord, I don't understand your plan. This is what looks like needs to happen, but I trust you. The issue here is the preventing to assert that my plan is best and for some way trying to muster the thoughts and perhaps even the words that my plan needs to happen instead of God's. If we're not careful, sinful pride says, I've got a better plan than yours, God. My way is much better than yours, Lord. And folks, thinking like this is camouflaging talk for sinful pride in the heart. Look at verses 33 through 34 next, and notice as we continue on here, the lessons to be learned when my place has to be first. Look at verses 33, 34. And he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked him, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves? By the way, uh-oh. Oh boy, that didn't get by Jesus. Here we are arguing, we're fighting, we're having a heated theological debate. And now Jesus calls us out for it. I told you to keep your mouth shut, Peter. Jesus asked him, what are you fighting about? What are you? The text says, ye disputed among yourselves, by the way. Verse 34, but they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to serve in the biggest ways? Who has the best seat? Who's number one, number two, number three? When my place is first. Well, folks, here comes another heated debate among the disciples. about which of them was greatest. And this, by the way, comes right after Jesus had spoken to them about his humility. Just had a lesson on humility. Who's going to be greater? Come on, people. Here is the lesson. Right after Jesus spoke to them about his humility, but all they could do, all they could think about was their self-exaltation. Folks, asserting your importance, you know what it does? It actually reveals one's pride. What I mean by this is if I have to go around telling you how great I am, you know what it says? How great I am not and how prideful I am. When folks have to go around and tell others how important they are, what they're actually doing is actually amounting to being self-focused or perhaps even being self-absorbed. This isn't scripture per se. There's a saying out there that says greatness speaks for itself. One doesn't have to go around asserting greatness, for the focus of your greatness reveals sinful pride. Look at verses 35, 36, and 37. And he sat down and called the 12. Lesson time. Time to learn here. And he saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Oh, the disciples need to hear this. Oh, we need to hear this, church. What Jesus is doing here is he's actually inverting society's view of greatness. He's taking what society says is great and he's flipping it completely upside down, and he's teaching that true greatness is being willing to serve all, not craving and desiring to be served by all. He's flipping it upside down. You see, the world, and you know this, don't you? You see this in the world is constantly teaching you and me that we are great when we have others always bowing to and serving me. Jesus, on the other hand, is teaching the disciples and you and me that to be truly great, you will be the servant who is serving all the time. Not the one who's demanding that they're the greatest and to be served all the time, but the one that is serving others all the time. In some of my reading and preparation for this morning, I came across this statement written by another. And the statement speaks to this fact that pride has so many harmful aspects to it and effects. Pride is so harmful, including the power to destroy unity and destroying relationships. And so another said it this way. The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on selfless deferring to and giving to others. Pride, being self-focused, is indifferent to others. Beyond that, it is ultimately judgmental, critical, and therefore divisive. Because of that, pride is the most common destroyer both of relationships and churches. Pride is so harmful, folks. Pride is so damaging. In fact, knowing that pride is a wedge Satan uses to splinter relationships and split churches, Jesus stressed the necessity of humility to his disciples, who would eventually be the leaders in building the church. And Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, that Christians are to constantly stand firm. Remember? In 1:27, Philippians. In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, the lesson Jesus wants his followers to learn is that pursuing praise and pursuing affirmation from others sacrifices true reward that comes to those who are willing to be last instead of first, not to those who must have first place. Would you keep your fingers in Mark and come over to Matthew chapter 6? So just one book over to the left in the New Testament. And go to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. See Jesus teaching on just this issue. He says it best. Matthew chapter 6. Just notice with me the first five verses here. Consider this familiar teaching of our Lord. Matthew 6, 1 begins and says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret," because he sees all things, doesn't he? "He seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly." Verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Friends, what Jesus continued teaching is that our place as genuine followers of Jesus does not demand to be first. Our place as followers of Jesus, like him, does not demand that I be praised by all. But rather, followers of Christ are characterized by always willing to serve others. Demanding first place is a result of a prideful heart. We also see, lastly, when we consider the area of pride, when I must be followed. When I must be followed. All right, guys, you got to do it my way. This is the only way it works. I've got it down. This is the way it'll happen. Follow me my way, not your way or the highway, however that goes. Look at verse 38. Again, the disciples need learning. He teaches them again. "And John answered him." Wow, it's not Peter for once. John speaks up. So here's John. He says to Jesus, he answered him saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Do you notice that? You might circle those two words, "us." Very important here, recorded in Mark. John isn't saying, "Lord, he's not following you." He says, "Lord, they're not following us and the way we do things." This incident that John is referring to here that took place, it's not recorded in Scripture in detail, more detail about what's going on. So we see what Mark shows us here. There was definitely an exorcist who was actually casting out demons or devils. And John was concerned that the person was not following us. He's not doing the ministry like we do the ministry, Lord. It's not exactly how we are doing it. Folks, we you can't be zealous. You can't be excited and active for the Lord's ministry if you are merely jealous of being followed and that everybody does everything exactly the way I do it. Although this man was certainly a true follower of Christ, John and the others tried to prevent him because he wasn't following them. In other words, he wasn't doing it the way they did it. He wasn't in their group. Look at verses 39 and 40. And Jesus said, "Forbid him not." Wait, what? This is not what I was expecting Jesus to say. "Forbid him not." Don't stop him. "For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Jesus did not prevent the person from casting out demons. Since he was a legitimate follower of Jesus, he was rightly proclaiming the truth about Jesus. In other words, he could not have cast out the demons if he did not rightly believe and follow Jesus. And so John and the others were working to, actually in effect, discredit the ministry of this other follower of Jesus, because they didn't do exactly as they did. And I think there's a lesson in part here, and I don't think it's trying to read too far between the lines of Scripture. But there is a lesson here. That we as Christians must be so very careful of this very act in our own ministry. Very careful. Very careful. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a place where we think how we do things is the only legitimate and acceptable way or people doing the ministry. Now let me stop and very carefully say here that I am not talking about a progressing or advocating an ecumenical cooperation between those who teach false truth and false doctrine and those who do. What I'm speaking here is more generally speaking of Christians who are following the Scriptures, who love and are submissive to the Lord, and they're involved in ministry, but because they don't do it under the exact name and exact procedure we do, therefore they are not doing the work of the Lord, and we are the only ones who are doing the work of the Lord. I think there's a very careful lesson here for us. Folks, we can actually, if we're not careful, we can hurt the ministry of the Lord when we prioritize, I'll use the word, a form of tribalism over God's agenda. There is certainly a place in Scripture to be very careful and discerning of those of whom which we partner to do ministry with, absolutely all day long. But let's be very, very careful that we don't create a sort of a club and a clique of these are the only people that are doing things properly in ministry and there is no one else. Let me put it to you this way. I think this would be a healthy exercise for us to think through. We pray often for the ministry of this church, don't we? I hope you do. That would be right. That would be good. We pray that the ministry would go forth in Mesa. We pray that Calvary would have a gospel impact in Mesa, the Greater Valley, Arizona, and throughout the globe, of course. How willing might you be as a member of Calvary to pray for the growth and the continuing of the ministry through other churches in the valley of like faith and practice, of other ministries throughout the globe? In fact, how excited would we be if we came together this morning and we spent a moment rejoicing in the ministry of other churches throughout the world? We could do that. We can do that where they align with Scripture and honor the Lord. How would you respond to God working in a great way in another congregation? Folks, the Great Commission is not intended for Calvary Baptist Church alone. It's not intended for America alone. The Great Commission is for the church globally. Jesus' point is clear. He who is not against Christ and his followers is for them. That's what Jesus is saying here. And this isn't just a quaint statement of, well, I love Jesus. There you go. Sounds good. We're partners in the ministry. Here we go. No, there ought to be proper biblical discernment in that. In fact, Paul responds in a similar way to how Jesus is teaching his disciples to respond. So elsewhere in Scripture, in Philippians chapter 1, would you turn over there for a moment? Notice how the Apostle Paul responds to others in the ministry, not him, when he learns of this. I think this would be helpful for us. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. I want us to see Paul's response to those who were actually seeking a reputation. They were building a reputation. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be heard for themselves. And in doing so, and they were doing this by degrading the apostle Paul and his ministry. And yet here's a lesson for us, a parallel lesson. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? So what do we do? How does he respond? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We need to be careful here. Just speaking the name of Jesus is not enough. But where there are those who are submissive to the sound doctrine of God's word and are faithful in the ministry, folks, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. In a more positive way, ending our text this morning in verse 41, Jesus says this, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." In a positive way, Jesus is stressing the opposite of pride. It's just very simply humility. Jesus is stressing the opposite of I must be followed, it's my way is the only way, to humility. Humility expressed in even a small act of kindness, like offering a cup of water, a cool glass of water to drink, is what the Lord will bless if it is done by his followers. You might note down the text, Proverbs 22 and verse 4. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." By what? Humility, not pride. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Folks, there is a difference, and I didn't coin this phrase. I've borrowed this. This is helpful for me to think. There's a difference between truth, between trends, and between traditions. Truth, trend, and traditions. Trends are temporal. Traditions have their place, but the truth shall never be compromised. The truth should never be compromised. The lesson I see in the text today would be this, and I'd leave you with this. Christian, we are simply camouflaging pride when we're asserting that my plans are best. We're simply camouflaging our sinful pride when we demand my place is first. And we're simply camouflaging sinful pride when we're expecting everyone else to follow us. And church, until we address our pride, we will always see everyone else around us as the problem and not ourselves. Followers of Jesus confront rather than camouflage their pride. Pride keeps many, from admitting sin and trusting Christ as our Savior. You realize that? At the root of rejecting Christ is pride. I don't need, I don't want, I'm good. I reject. At the root of my way above instead of anyone else's, in this case, the plan of salvation, is pride. Perhaps there are some who are currently rejecting. I'm good. I don't need to repent of sin. I don't need to acknowledge my sin and trust Christ as my personal Savior as the only means of salvation and forgiveness. Perhaps there's embarrassment, and I've kind of lived a lie for long enough. Why would I admit that now? I can cover. Sure, you may cover and hide from other men and women in this life, but the Lord sees all. And so right now, would you bow your heads in prayer this morning, church? Saved? And if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Savior, would you bow your head this morning? Speaking to the church first, those who are born again, would you talk to God about your pride this morning, even before we dismiss? Would you in prayer this morning talk to God about your pride? Perhaps your prayer might be something like this: Lord, I know that I struggle with pride at the root of my sinful flesh. Dear Lord, forgive me for my self-focus. Perhaps your prayer would still continue like this: cause me to see that your ways are greater. They are best. I want to be humble like Jesus. Help me to hold my plans loosely, Lord. Help me to put others first. Help me to reject the idea that everyone else needs to be and think like me. Thank you for Jesus' model of humility. Maybe your prayer would be something like that this morning.